people would call it the dark night of the soul, which is even a little more serious when you contemplate what it means. My mind is often at night filled with what are called dystopian, that's a new word for you, dystopian thoughts. I think a little bit about the conflicts and the differences of opinion we have on our national level right now. I think about our world situation, which is really intractable in many ways. Nobody knows answers to big things. And I also think a little bit about my personal old age and how I may be declining beyond my sleeping habits and perhaps finding my way in the coming years into death. So if in the middle of the night, those are what I call my personal dystopian thoughts. And I want to say something about that word dystopian if you're not familiar with it. You probably have heard the word utopian, which kind of means the best of all possible worlds. The word dystopian comes from a Greek word meaning not a good place. Not a good place, which is where I sometimes find myself in the middle of the night. Things improve when I get up and start moving again. There's sunlight, and I think about what I have to do, not what's possibly coming. But I want to say something about what that might mean, the word dystopian. It was probably most tellingly described in a book which was written by a man named George Orwell called 1984. I don't know how many of you have read that. My wife is an inveterate reader, and she actually checked this out of the library and read it and said, "Well, John, you better read it because it sounds to me like what you're going through." I said, "Thank you very much, Marilyn. I appreciate that." I want to just read a couple of very short paragraphs from an afterword. It's a reflections of a man named Erich Fromm. Maybe you've heard of Erich Fromm. He's a very noted Jewish psychiatrist who was endured the Holocaust. Erich Fromm, and he has some thoughts about what George Orwell was saying about a dystopian world. And here's a summary of what it's about. In describing the kind of thinking which is dominant in 1984, Orwell coined a word which has become a part of modern vocabulary, doublethink. Doublethink means the power of holding two contradictory beliefs in one's mind simultaneously and accepting both of them. That's confusing. Maybe it's confusing to hear. One of the most characteristic and destructive developments of our society, own society, is that human beings becoming more of an instrument that transform reality more and more into something relative to their own interests and proclivities. So we're in a place where we're making reality not into something that has objective fact, but which we want it to be because that's to our own interest. And finally, certainly Orwell's picture is exceedingly depressing, especially if one recognizes that, as Orwell himself points out, it is not only a picture of an enemy, but of a whole human race at the end of the 20th century. Prophetic figure. Just as prophetic, probably, as Old Testament prophets were in their own time and in their own place. Now, Marilyn and I are moviegoers, we're movie buffs, and this last week we went to see a movie called Dunkirk. Anyone seen Dunkirk? Highly recommended movie, Dunkirk. Dunkirk is about the evacuation of British Army from France in 1940 when they were surrounded by Germans and were certainly to perish. And it showed the best of humanity in terms of their rescue by small boats that came over from England. And so it was a wonderful picture of courage and humanity, which kind of ran in the face of what you call dystopian thinking. The point I want to make is that preceding Dunkirk were a number of shorts, trailers, which talked about gratuitous murder, mayhem, blood, explosions, the kind of thing you're used to seeing generally, which were all gratuitous and nothing positive to say about humanity, but were dystopian in character. And so right there in the movie theater, between Dunkirk and these trailers, you had the distinction between utopia and dystopia. And we saw it very, very clearly with our own eyes. I'm really convinced in my own mind that what the world needs now is a good dose of hope. Now, hope is not optimism. Optimism is what you can make up in your own mind about what might happen to benefit. Hope is a sensation or a strong feeling that comes from beyond yourself. It's not generated internally. It comes externally. Hope is generated from beyond yourself, and I want to say something about how hope is found in a world which is largely dystopian. So I begin with the downside, but I'm going to say something about what might be considered to be positive. I take a magazine called The Christian Century. I should warn you, it's mildly progressive, so be warned about this. And the lead article in the most recent edition was Hope. Hope connects our stories to God's story. Hope connects our stories to God's stories. And I want to share with you a couple of ways in which that happens in according to this particular edition of Christian Century. And there, also be relieved, there's nothing ideological about this article. It's about hope, which is beyond what I consider to be ideology or politics. At least it ought to be. The first quote from this article runs something like this. The Christian virtue of hope reminds us that it comes as a gift infused by the Holy Spirit. So hope doesn't start here. Hope starts there and comes to here. Optimism begins here and wants something for your own sake. Hope begins out there and can come into us as something that God would give us as a gift. And so the Holy Spirit brings a sense of hope amid difficulty and all kinds of experiences of dystopia, including my nocturnal worst kinds of thoughts. It's not of the human spirit. It's of a spirit beyond ourselves and even beyond our generation. As you listen to Romans today, and you probably were baffled by Romans because it's a pretty theological piece of work, but if you listen to Romans with care, you heard something like this. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Well, that's good news. Good news for me anyway. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. Oh, that's good news. I'll try to remember that tonight. For I am convinced, Paul continues, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, not powers, height, depth, anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's good news. I'm going to try and remember that this evening as I lie in bed and wonder my dystopian thoughts to myself. And I'm going to hopefully remember to pray about the Holy Spirit and to be open to that Spirit right in the middle of the night, lying in the back of my king-size bed next to my wife. I'm going to hope that that Spirit will bring a sense of hope to me as I ponder what's going on and what's happening in the world around me. Now, if you were listening to the reading from Genesis, which is one of my very favorite readings for personal reasons, which I will describe to you, you heard something about Solomon, from the book of Kings, something about young King Solomon as he becomes the new king of Israel and Judah upon the death of his father David. Now imagine trying to follow David. Not so simple. Pretty hard to follow King David. And the reason why I'm sharing this with you is because I heard this particular reading when in 1955 I was a graduating senior in the engineering class at the University of Texas. And I was about to go to officer candidate school and from there into the Navy to join a construction battalion. That was my earlier career. And as I was sitting in church, All Saints Episcopal Church, right across from the girls' dormitory where I worked as a waiter. That was good. That was utopian. As I was sitting in All Saints Episcopal Church pondering getting this diploma and moving from the sanctified halls of the Texas Engineering School off to become an officer candidate in the Navy and join a mobile construction battalion, this particular reading was read, and it was the subject of the homily which followed. The preacher ended up being a bishop of West Texas, so it was a pretty good homily. But I'm going to read to you this brief part of what Solomon is remembering about being a young man who's been thrust suddenly into very large shoes. And he's on the verge of a future that he cannot imagine, appeared to Solomon in a dream. He had a good dream, not a bad dream. "Ask what I should give you," the Lord said. And Solomon replies, "And now, O Lord God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. I am only a little child. I don't know how to go out and how to come in." You ever felt that way? I felt that way as I sat at All Saints Episcopal Church getting ready to graduate from the University of Texas and go to Officer Candidate School in the United States Navy. And I realized that I didn't know what on earth I was going to be doing or who I was going to be doing it with and where in the world I was going to be doing it, but it was a long way from the hallowed halls of the engineering school at the University of Texas. And so anyway, what Solomon asks for from God is, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind." Understanding mind. And in points in my own life when in the future I've had to go from where I was certain about things to where I was very uncertain about what was going to come, I've tried to remember that homily by the coming Bishop of West Texas about wanting an understanding mind to govern your people, to discern between good and evil. Discerning mind. I really wanted a discerning mind, and part of my discerning mind was to seek for hope that God would give me in circumstances that were beyond my previous knowing or even my ability to enter gracefully. That was of great value to me as I moved through life from being an officer candidate to being an officer to being a management trainee to being a student at a business school, to going to seminary, to being a brand new priest, to being a founding vicar, to being a new rector, to being a cathedral dean, to being retired. Every one of those was a big, big movement for me where I couldn't possibly be able to see what was going to come next or what was going to happen to me. And I've tried to remember that I could ask for hope and have the mind that would understand between good and evil. That's not a bad prayer in our own time. The second part of our reading, readings this morning, had to do with what the kingdom of God looks like. Now, you may ask yourself, how does that relate to hope? I will tell you. The article from Christian Century goes on to say, "Hope for Christians," that's what the article's about, "hope for Christians has always involved a movement towards a unifying end, a share in God's kingdom. As such, it also involved a passage through time in a particular earthly life towards what God will bring us as we move forward." And so the kingdom of God is not some place in the sky that you may get to after you're dead. The kingdom of God is the environment in which God is operative in the situation. And what these parables that you heard Robin read are little stories that tell you what that kind of situation, that kind of environment is really like. And part of my own sense of hope is that as I go forward in my life into who knows what, where, next, what church will be next Sunday, I try and remember that the kingdom of God is probably going to be there if I will only step in the right direction. So part of my hope is that I will be able to enter a little bit of God's kingdom as I go along, and if I can do that, then I hope it's going to be okay, even though I can't see it from where I am now. So here are five little tiny parables that tell you what that circumstance of hope in the kingdom of God is like. The first is God's environment is like a mustard seed. Reminds me of a time at St. Jude's when I was a younger priest. I did a sermon on this, and I brought along a little package of mustard seeds. I opened them up as I walked through the congregation, and a mustard seed, is you can't hardly see it. And suddenly they were all over the pews and all over the ground and all over people, and all I could say was, "This may be the beginning of the kingdom for you today." treasure that's hidden in a field. The person goes out, finds a treasure, buys the whole darn field. He buys everything he can see around it. He throws everything else away. All he wants is that field. And so hope occurs when something is surfaced as a surprising value in your own life. You may not even know the value is there. You may just wander into it and suddenly discover where I am is of great value. God's environment is like a fishnet. God's environment goes out and captures all kinds of reality around it, brings it all together, and it all gets sorted out. All gets sorted out. And so you have to, in God's environment, wait for things to be sorted out. You've got to be willing to generally accept whatever's around you as people or circumstances and wait for the situation to sort itself out, and what is good will be retained and what is bad will just plain go away. Well, all of these, the theme of my sermon, are signs of hope in a dystopian world. I have my own personal dystopian world in terms of waking up in the middle of the night and not being able to go back to sleep. We live in a dystopian world where things are confused, chaotic. You can't even tell what's real and what's not real. Circumstances worldwide which are intractable. I can't tell you what's going to happen with North Korea. Can you? Can anybody? No. We don't know, do we? And so it's a season of time in our world where hope becomes very, very important. Very, very important. Sometimes you find a sign of hope in a strange place. I will tell you about the strangest place I almost ever found hope. It was an advertisement. Advertisement. This is a Charles Schwab advertisement. I knew Charles Schwab when he was in business school with me at Stanford. I would not have bet on Charles Schwab. I read an advertisement that was Charles Schwab, the big investment company, put out, and here it is. Around here, it's a man walking to work down a tree-lined street with a newspaper under his arm, and he's kind of talking to himself, and he says, "Around here, there's a saying that you stand behind what you say." When I read that, I thought, that's counter-dystopian, isn't it? You stand behind what you say. You stand behind your commitments. If you can't own a problem, make it right. If you can't own a problem, make it right. Some say this has gone missing, but it can be rediscovered if you know where to look. It can be rediscovered if you know where to look. Now that from Charles Schwab, whom I knew as an unpromising business school student, it's just amazing. I read that, and I wrote it down, and I realized that I've got to know where to look, because if things go wrong, somewhere it's going to be right. Somewhere there's an element of God's kingdom that's going to make things right in the middle of what appears to be all wrong. Well, I expect to find hope even in my contact with Charles Schwab. He's not my broker. But I expect to find hope in the same kind of way, because I look for it. I look for the signs that are around me, mustard seed, fish nets, yeast, treasures, pearls in a field. I go around looking for that, and I think when I go to bed tonight, I'm going to remember my own sermon, and I'm going to try to remember when I wake up and start worrying about what I can't do anything about, that hope is on its way if I just know where to look. Now, this is personal about St. Stephen's. St. Stephen's is a congregation that is in a place where hope is going to be necessary, because you're in a time of finding your way forward from many good years into an unknown future with a person whom you don't know either, but will be of your choosing. And so as a consequence of that, I encourage you not to look upon that as a dystopian experience, but to look upon an experience where you're going to grow within your lives, that in going through that experience, you're going to find your little glimpses of those parable statements about God's environment. And when you find yourself there, you're going to remember, starts as a mustard seed, but it really grows into a very large shrub. For you all, someday, I hope you'll look back, and as you regret the loss of Ken Ratton and you regret the challenge of the search, you'll remember that you found some hope in the middle of all that, because you may need it in more personal and more difficult places in your own life, just as I find myself needing it in my own life. I do wish the best. that your hope will be fulfilled.